Good morning. My name is Ashley, and it is lovely to be here with you today. Christmas this year seems to have come crazy early. Everyone seemed to be pulling their dusty old trees down from the loft at the first hint of cold weather. It feels like all the rules have just gone out of the window for when you can put your decorations up in 2020. It's a bit controversial, but I think it's fair enough. We have gone a little bit mad on the outdoor decorations this year. I have baubles hanging from all of the trees at the front of the house, and we have our very traditional Christmas light-up dinosaur who's very busy chasing Santa and his sleigh through our garden. It's a magical time in our house. But of course, as Christians, it is the time when, amongst the presents and the massive amount of overeating, we also reflect on and celebrate Jesus being born. What do you think of when you think of the night that Christ came into this world? We have had this beautiful wooden manger scene in our family since I was a child, and I have really lovely memories of laying it out carefully each year by my parents' fireplace and playing out the nativity scene. And now it's mine, and my daughter is putting it out each year by the fireplace. And I love that. I love the traditions and the twinkly lights around our living room and that warm coziness of these pre-Christmas days. But sometimes I think we can become so accustomed to these lovely, cozy biblical narratives of the day that Jesus was born, the shepherds, the angels, the baby in the manger, that we can miss the significance of the most incredible miracle that happened that day. And this miracle is so much more than some shepherds staring at baby Jesus asleep in a manger. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is huge, and it changes everything. But what even is the incarnation? Because people talk about this, but it's not a word that we actually regularly use in our language. And I think sometimes it can feel a little bit like Christian jargon, sort of slightly shrouded in mystery. Well, the word incarnation very simply means becoming flesh. And we use this term when we talk about Jesus being both fully God and fully human. So this morning, I am going to spend a bit of time looking at this. We are going to unpack what the incarnation of Jesus actually means. And then I'm going to talk about two reasons why it should matter to you. You see, this Christmas, we need to have faith. But faith itself requires something of substance to have faith in. So we are going to be looking at the opening passage from Hebrews this morning to see what this substance is. So let's take a look. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And it says this: In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So this verse talks about the concept of the incarnation of Jesus, about what was actually happening when God became man, when that baby was born. And to have faith for Christmas, you need to understand what that really means and then allow the magnitude of that to change your life. So let's have a little bit more look at this in detail. You see, in one single verse here, we are told that Jesus is both the Son of God and that he is the creator of the universe. Now, the four gospel books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us traditionally the story of Jesus. They tell us of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But the book of John starts the story at the beginning. Not at the beginning of the conception or when Jesus was born, but at the beginning of creation. The very first verse says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus, okay? He goes on to say, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, I have often struggled to get my head around the language in this passage, but because we know that this is talking about Jesus, we're going to reread this, but this time we're going to replace the word, the word of the word, with the word Jesus. You'll see what I mean in a minute. It reads like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus all things were made. Without Jesus nothing was made that has been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, I don't want to tell John how to do his job, but I think it would have been a little bit clearer if he'd maybe just written it like that. I don't know, maybe that would have been a spoiler for the rest of the story. And actually, at creation, he wasn't embodied as Jesus yet. But nonetheless, Jesus he was. And I find, personally, that really understanding his role in creation is helpful in comprehending that Jesus is fully God. The pre-existence, the authority and the full godness or divine nature of Jesus is so clear in his role as the creator of all things. But then just a few verses later, John of course goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who created the universe became human. An infinite God came into the world. So let's carry on and see what else this verse tells us. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Now, just to be clear, when we are talking about this, we aren't talking about what he looks like physically. It's not his body. The Greek word used in this passage is hypostasios, and I'm really not sure if that's how you say it, sorry, but we're just going to go with it. But it means the underlying substance. And this makes it clear that they're talking about his nature, not what he physically looks like, okay? Now, this here is a picture of me and my dad. I have inherited many of his traits, including his stubbornness and also his appreciation of a finely maintained garden lawn. But although I'm his daughter and I share his DNA, I am most certainly not the exact representation of him. He was very gentle, where I am slightly more fiery. He loved windsurfing on an open sea, and I will come up with the most extravagant excuses not to have to get in the ocean, ever. You see, I share in his genetic makeup, but I am not him. I am separate. I'm really separate. I do represent him in some ways, but I'm not exactly like him. None of us are of our parents. But do you know what? That is not what the Bible tells us about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. This verse tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And so we would be mistaken in thinking that Jesus is sort of half of God and half of his mother Mary. I mean, he might have picked up some of her characteristics or her mannerisms, but he was already fully God. And you know, one of the things that I love about this verse is it starts by saying that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He shines it out. When you look upon Jesus, you look upon God. And radiance is an active word. You know, fire radiates heat. The sun radiates light. It's not just a reflection, not just a picture, but a giving out of. Jesus doesn't only reflect God's glory, it radiates from him. People are touched by it. So We have established that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. John says that the Word became flesh, and we can see throughout Jesus' life marks of his humanity. When his good friend Lazarus died, the Bible tells us that Jesus cried. After fasting in the desert, the Bible says he was hungry. He felt passion and he felt grief and he got scared. At the garden, before he was crucified, he asked God to take his upcoming suffering away if he could. Jesus did not want to go on that cross, even though he knew that he would overcome death and rise again. But he knew there was going to be intense suffering first. And not wanting to have to go through that, that was a fully human emotion. And yet he still did it for us. And because he has lived the fullness of human experiences and emotions, he also understands your life. He knows what grief feels like. He understands the physical pain of hunger, and he knows what it is to laugh and enjoy and cherish friendship. But he also knows what it feels like to have people who you love disappoint you and betray you and hurt you, because he has experienced all of these things himself. There is nothing that you can go through that he cannot understand, because he has walked it himself already. When you celebrate Christmas, what do you think about Jesus? The stories of the Nativity in the Bible are wonderful, and they are not unimportant, okay? But to focus on them alone is to miss the enormity of what was actually happening here. Do you maybe need to rethink your narratives of the birth of Christ this year so that you don't miss out on the magnitude of this event? Well, hopefully that has helped to unpack a little bit about what the incarnation of Jesus actually means. But what's the purpose of it? Why did God become fully human? Why didn't he just stay on his heavenly throne? Well, the bottom line is, he did it for you. And this passage from Hebrews helps us to understand two particularly clear reasons for this. So let's see what it says, shall we? It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, the first reason for the incarnation is because God wants you to know him. God has always wanted to be known by his people. It was never his intention to be some unknowable deity who was shrouded in mystery. Throughout the Old Testament, God is revealing himself to his people. He spoke through Moses, he spoke through the prophets, to David. And God gave very clear commandments on how he wanted his people to conduct themselves. But beyond that, he also revealed parts of himself, parts of his character, through his actions. So just through the narratives of the Old Testament, we can know that God fights for his people. Because we see how he rescues them time and again from fleeing Egypt to giving them the city at Jericho. We know that he is loving because we see how he cares for his people and he provides for their needs, from giving them manna in the desert to having compassion on Hannah when she comes before him just broken asking for a child and he blesses her. We know that he is a God of justice, and he cannot tolerate evil. In Isaiah 61, he says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing." And we can see this when he absolutely annihilates Sodom and Gomorrah after hearing an outcry against them and seeing the depth of their depravity. But we also know that God is slow to anger because we hear the prophets declare this again and again and again. And we can see it for ourselves in all of the times that his people do the most wretched things. And he still gives them so many chances to come back to him. You see, God spoke to a few chosen men, but sometimes whole generations would go past without this. And it was hard for his people to know much more of God's heart for them. And I think that there is value in pausing here for a minute and just thinking about that. Because I don't know about you, but I take the privilege of knowing Jesus for granted. Totally. I love him. I love reading about him. I love talking to him. And I don't take it for granted that my sins are forgiven. I am grateful for this every single day. But I take it for granted that I know who he is. And for some of you, this will be different. But for me, I've grown up surrounded by talk of Jesus. This isn't new news to me. It's become my familiar place. I know these things without thinking about them. And yet for every person in history before Christ, this wasn't possible. They did not have the same privilege that we have. The Israelites could know about God, and they knew that they needed to trust him and obey him. And also it's clear, I think, from the Psalms and the multitude of passages of praise and worship that it went beyond a fearful obedience and they genuinely loved God. They adored him. But still, in his unbelievable mercy, God chose to reveal so much more of himself through the Son. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus is talking to his friend Philip and he says, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's amazing. Whatever we know about Jesus, we know about God. Which leads to the question, what do we then now know about God because of Jesus? Well, I think if I was to list all the reasons, we would probably be here until Christmas Day. So I have five of my own highlights for you, but this is by no means an exhaustive list, and I'm sure you'd love to add your own to them. It's quite a fun thing to think about. So firstly, we know that God cares deeply about every part of you and your life. That he even cares about the smaller things in your life, like feelings of shame or embarrassment. And we know this because we see when Jesus rescued a wedding from disaster and turned water not just into wine, but into the finest wine, saving the groom from shame in front of his whole community. We are precious to him. We matter. Jesus tells us that God knows the very number of hairs on your head. He loves you. You as an individual person and the details of your life matter to God. Secondly, we now know that the weak and the poor are so precious to God. We see this when he chose to befriend and hang out with the tax collectors and fishermen. He did heal high profile characters, but actually mainly those that he healed were beggars and poor people. Think about that next time you're walking through town. Thirdly, we now know that God wants to have a genuine relationship with you. He wants you to share your life and your dreams and your disappointments with him. Jesus is the one who first told us that we are family to God. He tells us that God is our Father, and he even calls us his brothers and his sisters. This idea of a family-type relationship to the majesty of heaven was revolutionary to the people at the time. And yet we can take this knowledge totally for granted. Number four, we know that God's standards are completely unattainable by our own power, that they are even higher than we learn about in the Old Testament. The commandments tell us not to commit adultery, but Jesus says that anyone who even looks at another person lustfully has committed adultery in their hearts. That's massive. The commandments say not to commit murder, but Jesus tells us that if we are angry with our brothers or our sisters, we will be judged in the same way as if we had murdered them. I mean, that takes it from really difficult to keep God's commandments to full on impossible to do so by our own strength. But praise God, because in revealing this to us, he also gave us Jesus, who redeems us. Because best of all, We are now saved by faith in Jesus alone. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus tells us that whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And he actively demonstrates this when in his final breath, on the cross before he died, he told the criminal who was dying next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this was absolutely astounding. We found out at that moment that we no longer have to constantly strive and provide offerings and sacrifices to be right with God, but that we are saved by faith alone. Even if that is in our final dying breaths. Which leads us to the second reason for Jesus' incarnation, which is because he knows you need him. You need Jesus to redeem you, to take away your sins, and to make you right before God. So let's go back to that passage. In verse 3, it says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." You see, Jesus is God's rescue plan for us. God's standards are so high, they're so perfect and holy that it is impossible for us to meet them in our own strength. We will always fall short, but he has made a way through Christ. You see, God cannot die, but by becoming a man, through Jesus he could. And when Jesus went to the cross and he died for us, he provided purification for us. It is through his sacrifice that he made us pure before God. And because of this, we are no longer separated from him. In fact, the Bible tells us that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's not just your sins are forgiven, but I'm still a little bit mad inside. I mean, occasionally, my husband and I will have a little argument about something, and after a short period of sulking, sometimes a little bit longer, we usually end up apologising for the things that we said, and then we forgive each other. Now, I think that's fairly normal, but I don't know about you when you make up after an argument with somebody, but at that moment, I don't look at my husband and think, "Wow, you are so holy to me right now." No, I kind of think, "I've forgiven you, but I'm still a little bit mad. I haven't immediately forgotten what he's done, that after 12 years of marriage, he still thinks I can't load the dishwasher right." But that's not how God sees it. He has not just forgiven you, but you are made holy in his sight. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are holy and you are blameless as you stand before him, without a single fault. You could not look more beautiful to him. And this passage from Hebrews tells us that after he had purified us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So after he rose again, he ascended back to heaven and he sat with God to rule alongside him. That Christ sat down means that it's finished. It's complete. There is nothing left to do. Jesus has done it all. No matter who we are or what we have done, we can have peace with God and be reconciled to him by accepting Christ. He became fully human so that he could die in our place. But he's still fully God. Right? The power that brought the universe into being through Jesus is the same power that washes away our sins. Nothing you can do is too big for the creator of creation to handle. So let's have faith this Christmas, holding on to the truth. Because of God becoming fully human for us, you can know who God is. There is a man sitting on the throne of heaven, and you can come before him in all of your weakness, and he will understand. There is nothing that you are experiencing that he can't relate to. He has compassion and he wants to walk that walk with you. And with this faith, this Christmas, you can be free. Knowing that because of that baby in that manger, you are forgiven. Know the truth and live by it. You can have a guilt-free Christmas and life. You bring your sin or shame before God and let him take it from you. If you put your faith in Jesus, then your slate is wiped clean and you are beautiful in God's sight. I'm just going to wrap up by praying for us. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, that by sending your Son, we can know who you are. Lord, would you build our faith this Christmas, helping us to fix our eyes firmly on you, the hope of our salvation and the light of our world. Lord, we adore you. Amen.